This morning, we'll be looking at Christ's final journey to Jerusalem. Last week, if you remember, Jeff taught on the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What a great message that was. Do you all remember what he left us with? The question that he asked us, do you really believe? Do you really believe? Jesus had come from the area of Perea to Bethany. And now, today's passage, we see that he's headed back to north to Ephraim. He's headed back north. I don't know if you see my arrow here. Back north towards Ephraim, which is about right here, right on the border of Samaria. And he takes this outside circle, this long one, that ends up coming back through Jericho, back into Jerusalem. That's the path he'll be traveling today in his final journey. The area technically that he's traveling was not a part of Judea, but it was under the authority of Herod the Great. Christ's ministry in this area only lasted for a few months. This, for us today, is the starting point of that journey, his final journey to Jerusalem. It was during this time, if we remember, when Christ goes into greater detail of his death, and he continues to teach, instruct his disciples, by using a series of incidents with people and parables, which we're going to examine this morning regarding counting the cost of being a disciple. As usual, Jesus has been drawing large crowds now of people, many wanting to be healed, many coming because of curiosity. And of course, as Jeff taught last week, there are always now the Pharisees following him, always trying to trip him up and testing him. We're going to begin in Matthew 19. If you can start there. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 3. Matthew and Mark both speak here of the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And they begin by asking him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus, as normal, will quote Scripture back to them. From Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, he says that marriage is to be like one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. In verses 4 through 6. In verse 7 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees counter with then, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce, which comes from Deuteronomy 24? But here was their mistake in their interpretation of Scripture. For Deuteronomy 24 was not a command. It was a limitation for remarriage in the event of a divorce. Moses recognized the legitimacy of divorce in the case of sexual sin. But there was no command to divorce. And Jesus responds in verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not this way. And in verse 9, he says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In Mark says that the disciples questioned Jesus further on this. Well, after they get into the house about this very topic. And Jesus replies the same thing, except adds that the same would apply to the woman if she was divorced. And we know in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says He hates divorce. But the question comes back to, the Pharisees ask, is it lawful? And the question was really a characteristic of the Pharisees who boasted of their superior commitment to the law. Every detail of the law they wanted you to keep. But they were really asking the wrong question. The right question for them that they should have asked was, is there any way to restore a crumbling marriage? Is there any way to restore that? And had they asked that, Jesus would have said, absolutely, yes. In fact, He had just taught about that in Matthew 18. And we remember that we're like sheep. We constantly are straying. And we need forgiveness. But we need confrontation. We need for people to come alongside us and point out our sin. And that we can repent and be restored. And we forgive them. And we keep on forgiving them. How many times? 70 times 7. The Pharisees saw the law as the highest expression of God's will. And they blurted out the question, why then does God's law permit divorce? And Jesus' reference here to the hardness of your hearts. And what He really meant was that God knows how sinful man is. And He knew that our marriages are going to be marred by sexual sins and all kinds of things. And some are not going to be able to live up to a Matthew 18 marriage. They're just going to walk away from it. And so marriages sometimes are very destructive. And God permitted divorce even though it was never His will. And Jesus shows now that Moses' law was not the highest standard. Instead, He shows God's grace. For He was willing, God was willing to stoop to meet human beings where we are rather than requiring us to meet His perfect standard. And so the key then to a relationship with God our Father is grace. Not self-righteousness that's won by performance. So our application then. Marital faithfulness for believers is God's desire, along with a marriage that lasts until death separates us. Luke then records a couple other parables that Jesus taught. So if you turn your Bibles to Luke 18, 1 through 8, and you can follow along. We begin with a parable of contrasts. I've called it the widow, the judge, the widow, and us. It's a parable of contrasts. Many think, however, this parable is speaking of persistence and how it prevails through the constant inquiries of this widow as she persuades a wicked judge to deal with her adversaries. But that is not at all what this parable is about. The courtroom. I want you to get a picture of what this is. The courtroom in those days was not a fine building like we have to go downtown Fort Worth or Dallas. Instead, it was a tent. It was a tent that traveled from place to place with the judge. And he would set up this courtroom in this tent. And he would sit as a regally in this tent. And he had many assistants. It was an open tent. Everyone could see what was going on. But only those who were approved and accepted could have their cases tried. And that usually meant one thing. It meant someone had to bribe one of the assistants in order to get their case before the judge. So the widow now has three obstacles that she needs to overcome. The first was that she was a woman. And in this time of history, women had little standing before the law. In Palestinian society of the Lord's day, women did not even go to court. And since she was a widow, which was her second obstacle, she had no husband to stand with her in court. And finally, we see that she was poor, and if she'd wanted to bribe, she didn't have the money to even do that. So she was a woman, she was a widow, and she was poor. So we begin to understand how hard it was for widows to get protection under the law that was supposed to be granted to them. Jesus is teaching His disciples here, basically encouraging them to pray. And He did this by presenting three comparisons. The first was praying compared with fainting or losing heart. The second was the widow compared with God's elect. And the third is the judge compared to the Father in verses 6 through 8. Now, Jesus is saying here, if a wicked earthly judge could be so moved, how much more will our benevolent Heavenly Father respond to our prayers, our persistent prayers? We know God always does what's right, don't we? And He is filled with compassion for believers who suffer. And He will certainly respond to His beloved children, His elect, who cry out to Him for help. But let me ask you this morning, if we're really honest with ourselves, sometimes when we pray and we don't receive a quick response, we might get the impression that God isn't listening. Maybe you've prayed for a long time about something that's important to you with seemingly no apparent response. And you might begin to wonder, has God heard me? Doesn't He care? Why doesn't He act? And you become discouraged. We may even simply stop praying. Or we may frantically wonder what I have done. What I have done to prevent an answer from God. Has sin cut me off from God? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. It certainly does mean that we shouldn't be constantly repeating the same prayer day after day, hour after hour. Christ has already taught about that in Matthew 6. A vain repetition we're not to do. So what is praying without ceasing? It simply means we're to have prayer as natural as we are in taking a breath, in regular breathing. Let me ask you this morning, is there anyone here that worries about taking another breath? I doubt it. Not unless you're sick or unless somebody's got you by the throat smothering you. We rarely think about breathing. We just do it. What happens if you fail to breathe? You could die. Before you die, you faint. You faint. Likewise, it is with prayer. That should be the natural habit of our lives, the atmosphere in which we live. Prayer is more than just words from our lips. It's the desires of our heart. It's the desires of our heart, and we're to be constantly presenting those desires before God. Even if we never speak a word. Doesn't God know what's on our tongues before we ever speak it? Absolutely. He knows the desires of our heart. So to pray without ceasing means we're to have such holy desires in our hearts that's in accordance with the will of God that we are constantly in loving communion with Him, with our Father, petitioning Him for His blessings. It should be as if we don't pray that we would faint. It's as simple as that. You know, the word faint describes a believer who loses heart. He loses heart and he gets so discouraged he just wants to quit. Give it all up. One commentator that I read said this, if society, quote, if society is like a rotting corpse, and of course we know that it is, then the atmosphere in which we live is being slowly polluted. And this is bound to affect our spiritual lives. But when we pray, we draw on the pure air of heaven, and it keeps us from fainting. End quote. So the really vital question here is not whether God's going to respond to prayer, but whether there will be any faithful people who have persisted in prayer and not lost hope until our Savior returns. See, the parable is essentially an encouragement to prayer, to continue on, through all the obstacles of life, through all the disappointments, the difficult times, waiting upon our Savior to return. And so it all boils back down to faith. Faith. Faith is a central theme in prayer. Jesus' illustration forces our attention in prayer away from us to God. Faith moves us to persevere, not desperately, but with confidence. For faith lets us look beyond our circumstances and it helps us to fix our eyes upon our Father who cares. So when our faith then shows us the person of God, we find quietness and we find confidence in prayer. We cry to God and we can be confident He hears because He is acting. We may not see just right at the moment how He's acting or what He's doing, but we know He will do. He will act upon our prayers. He will respond. In this parable, unless you see Jesus as pointing out contrasts in this parable, you're going to get the idea here that God must be argued, He must be bribed into answering prayer. God is not like this judge. God is a loving Father who is attentive to our prayer, to our every cry. He is generous in His gifts. He is concerned about our needs. And He's ready to answer when we call. The only reason that the judge helped this widow was because he was afraid that she would weary him or literally give him a black eye, ruin his reputation. God answers prayer for His glory and for our good. God is not annoyed. He's not irritated when we come to Him with prayer. But how do you explain that answers or delays in answers to prayer? Especially when Jesus said that God would avenge them, give them justice speedily in verse 8. Well, remember that God's delays are not delays of inactivity necessarily, but preparation. Preparation. God is always answering prayer. God works in all things at all times, causing all things to work together to accomplish His purposes. If that were not so, then Romans 8:28, which says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, it couldn't be there, could it? It'd be in contradiction. In fact, the moment we begin to send Him a request that's in His will, I want you to see this first. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I think it's important we understand this. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have before Him, before God, that if we ask what? Anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have requests which we have asked from Him. We may not see the answers immediately, but we can be confident that He will answer. The application to the parable. Pray without ceasing. Next, we come to the parable of the proud and the humble, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Back in Luke, again, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Back in Luke. This parable involves two very different kinds of Jews. Two contrasts we're going to see. The Pharisees, they were the most pious people in the Jewish society. And the tax collector, the most despicable in the Jewish society. In the Jewish society, often considered traitors to their own people. And Jesus is speaking of these Jews who brought themselves beyond reproach, they thought. The Pharisees. In ancient times, the Israelites were instructed to fast on the Day of Atonement. But through tradition from Leviticus 16 onward, they had added other days of fasting. In fact, it had become so complicated, they were including their tithes. In fact, one commentator said they even included the dill seeds and the cumin. They wanted everyone to see how good they were that they tithed in all their possessions. What's the problem with that? What was the Pharisee doing? What didn't he see? The Pharisee lacked any sense of his worthlessness. He was so proud. He didn't see his sin at all. But the tax collector, what does it say of him? The tax collector requested God's wrath against sin be satisfied and that he be extended mercy. Have mercy on me. And that mercy would soon be none other than the one we're following today on his final journey, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin in 1 John 2:2. The answer to this parable, Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. The Pharisees, they used prayer as a means of getting public attention, public recognition, not as a spiritual exercise to glorify God. The Pharisee was deluded about himself. He thought that he was accepted by God because of what he did or what he did not do. The Pharisee was deluded about the tax collector who was also in the temple praying. The Pharisee thought the tax collector was a great sinner. But the tax collector went home justified by God. How did the Pharisee go home? Self-satisfied. Self-satisfied. Remember, justified means to be declared righteous by God on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that He died on the cross in Romans 3 and Romans 4. The application for this one. God is always ready to receive the unrighteous when they call on Him in humility. Next, we come to little children in the relation to the kingdom. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three include this. It's a short section. It's an example of little children in relation to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus has taught that you had to be humble, necessary to be humble before God. In fact, in the Old Testament, remember we studied it in Micah 6:8, it says, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In these verses, we see that humility is like child-likeness. He says, let the little children, in fact, Luke calls them babies, let them come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Why would he use the example of children? Because they were people of no social merit. We even see that the disciples didn't want Jesus to waste time on this. They thought his time was more valuable than to minister to the little children. And Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to such as these. These, the nobodies, those who do not approach on the basis of merits of their own status. And he states, a person must come to him in humility in order that they might enter the kingdom. Little children, if you're grandparents, how do your little grandchildren come to you? They come with expectation. They come with excitement. They depend totally upon others. And in this case, for us, it's Christ. We're to depend totally upon Him. That same attitude of dependence is to be present in adults, or they can never enter to the kingdom. It's really an illustration of those who make up the kingdom of heaven. It's like the characterization of conversion. Like it was in the Beatitudes, remember? It pictures faith as the simple, helpless, trusting dependence of those who have no resources, no achievements, no accomplishments to offer anything for their salvation. Only an attitude of total dependence upon God, like little children, enables us to experience with joy and the fruit of the Spirit of being a Christian. Next, we see Jesus teaching that wealth can be a hindrance to the important issues in life. Luke, we're going to stay in Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. And we come across a certain ruler. Now this ruler, in verse 23, it tells us is very rich. He's a rich young ruler. He may be a member of the Sanhedrin, or he may have been an official in a synagogue. We don't really know where he was a ruler of. He comes to Jesus. He calls him good teacher, asking what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Wouldn't you like to have someone come and ask you that? That'd be kind of neat. But notice how Jesus jumps on this statement that he calls him good in verse 19. He says, there is none good except one, and that is God. You know, even the Jews at that time knew that. They didn't call anyone good except God. And Jesus is, he never lets him answer that question, but he was probably trying to see if he really understood that. The young man, however, probably was just acknowledging that Jesus was a good teacher, a godly man who may be able to help him to find how to have eternal life. And Jesus knows his heart, though, and his reluctance to confess his sin. So he answers the young man's questions in a traditional Jewish style by talking about the need to keep the commandments, especially those in the second part of the Ten Commandments. Those that can be used, more or less, to test a person and their outward behavior. And so he replies to the rich young ruler replies, which ones do I need to keep? And Jesus tells him, you keep the seventh commandment, you shall not murder. Then you keep the sixth, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth, you shall not steal. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. And he ends on the fifth, honor your father and your mother. Notice these are all the ones pertaining to man's relationship to man. Man's relationship to man. And how does the rich young ruler respond? From my youth I have kept all of these. And he may have. But then Jesus, with his next statement, hits him right in the middle of his heart, right where his heart and where his problem lies. He says, there's one other thing you must do. One other thing you must do. Keep the tenth commandment. And that is, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then follow me. In other words, he's saying, the tenth commandment, stop coveting your treasure here on earth. That was a breaking point for the rich young ruler. He was not prepared to take that step. He was unwilling to be stripped of all the wealth, despite Jesus' command. He left, and in verse 23 it says he was very sad. The deep emotion expressed here by this rich young ruler indicates he really did want to follow Jesus, but it wasn't an easy choice for him. He couldn't make that choice. He wasn't like Esau, who quickly threw away his birthright for a cup of stew. Although this rich young ruler kept the law outwardly, his heart was not right with God. And it was clear proof here now that it's extremely hard for people whose hearts are set on riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in verse 25, what does Jesus say? It's about as easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for any of us, any people, to save themselves based on their own merits. For the rich young ruler, it was all about himself. All pointed to I. And even though people cannot overcome their own sinful hearts by themselves, we know that God can intervene to save those who will respond to His call. The application, dependence, and surrender. When we have nothing, it's much easier to rely on God, isn't it? When we have everything, we may not sense a need for God. It's even more difficult is the thought of giving up everything we have to totally rely upon Him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what Jesus is calling for. Complete surrender to Him. Does it remind you of a song? I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. The rich young ruler then is a warning to people who want a Christian faith that does not change their values or lifestyles. Jesus doesn't command every seeking sinner to sell everything, does He? Or to give it to the poor. But He will put His finger of conviction upon any area in our lives where we are dishonest or where we need correction and they need to be dealt with. The disciples were shocked at when Jesus announced that it's difficult for rich people to be saved. They were Jews. And the Jews believed that riches were a mark of God's blessing upon their lives. If rich people can't be saved, they reason, what hope is there for the rest of us? You might think that's a weird statement, but I have a quote from you from one in America. Listen to this quote from John D. Rockefeller. He said, quote, riches are a gift from heaven signifying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Sad. We see good old Peter now. He pipes in and he says in verses 28 to 30, Lord, we've left it all for You. And we've followed You. Now can't you imagine, Jesus? I'm just sure at times Jesus just wanted to laugh out loud at some of the stuff Peter did. But He assures Peter here that those who do so for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive many times more and in the age to come, eternal life. We see Jesus now, He's moving closer and closer to Jerusalem and He tells His disciples what's going to happen there. Let's look at it together in verses 31 through 34 of Luke 18. Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again. But look what verse 34 says. The disciples understood none of these things. And the timing and meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. They could not grasp what the Lord was saying. Next, we see the determined beggars. Now, Matthew tells us that there were two beggars, and Luke tells us that there was one. Do we have a contradiction here? No, we don't. The two blind beggars who met Jesus as He left Jericho. Matthew says there were two. Luke says there was one. In fact, Luke names him as Bartimaeus, who called out as they approached Jericho. Now, herein lies the solution. At this time, there were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho that had been destroyed. But there was the new Jericho that Herod the Great had rebuilt. and they stood about a half a mile apart. So there is no contradiction. They were in old Jericho, approaching the new Jericho. The two men, one of whom was outspoken, the one that Luke talks about, Bartimaeus, they were both sitting at the entrance to the new city. So there is no contradiction here. They were both blind, and in this day, blindness was a common affliction for which there was no cure. All they could do was to sit and beg. The two men had been born blind, or had not been born blind, excuse me, because of their prayer. We know that. It says their prayer was to regain their sight in verse 41. They persisted, though, to cry out to the Lord in spite of three obstacles that lay in front of them. The inability to see Jesus, their opposition to the crowd, to them, and the Lord's delay in responding to them. But they were not going to let Jesus pass without first pleading for mercy. In fact, they addressed Him, it says, as Son of David, a messianic title, which indicated that these two Jewish beggars knew Jesus has the ability to give sight to the blind. Evidently, they had read it or heard it in Isaiah 35:5. They may have also heard it from the crowds back in Luke 4:18, as we see. But we see Jesus responding to them, and He heals them, and what a change took place. They went from darkness to light, from begging to following Jesus, and from crying to praising the Lord. Our application is then the contrast. The contrast is obvious, isn't it? Between these two beggars and the rich young ruler, which should impact our thinking. The beggars were poor, and yet they became rich. While the young man was rich and became eternally poor. The beggars claimed no special merit. They openly admitted their need. And while the young ruler bragged about his character, the young man would not believe, and so he went away from Jesus very sad. But the two beggars, what did they do? They believed in Jesus. They followed Him then with songs of praise. Reminds you of Luke 1:53, and listen to what Luke 1:53 says. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty. If you want to follow along, you can turn back to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 20. Jesus speaks in verses 1 through 16 of another parable called The Workers in a Vineyard. We're all familiar with this, I'm sure. I titled it Grace and Generosity because it teaches every relationship with God rests on that, grace and generosity. And the parable says that each laborer received the same pay no matter how long they worked. Each received what he had agreed upon. But some of them who started the day grumbled against this landowner. They had only worked the whole day to receive the same pay as the ones who had worked only part of the day? Come on! Would you do the same thing? We probably would. We probably would have done, and probably would even today. What's the landowner saying? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? The application for us. It's the same is true for us as God calls us all to different tasks in His kingdom. And He rewards us not on the basis of how much we do, but on how faithfully we respond to His will. And when He does reward us, what He gives us is not so much something of what we have earned, but it's a demonstration of His generosity and His grace. Because after all, don't we owe Him everything? Everything belongs to Him. Reminds you of the saying, the first shall be the last shall be first, the first shall be last. In other words, what He's saying in this parable, it's a dead heat, folks. It's a dead heat. no matter how long you've been a believer. No matter how hard you've worked for the Lord. The person who comes to know the Lord just before His return is going to receive the same benefits of heaven as you. It's by His grace. It's not based on our righteous deeds. What a contrast here of works versus grace. Let's jump back now and back in Luke again, Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, and we'll see that everything is possible with God. Again, they're back at Jericho, still at Jericho. They're passing through Jericho, and they run across a man named Zacchaeus. We all know about Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, which meant he probably oversaw a large group of other tax gatherers that worked for him. The common theme in this section of the gospel we're going to see is the offer of salvation to a people who would normally be regarded as excluded. Zacchaeus, no doubt, was a wealthy man. But remember one chapter ago, in Luke 18, when Jesus said how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life? This demonstrates from God, from Luke 8:27, that nothing is impossible for God. Jesus justifies His choice of company in verse 9. He says, He hath brought salvation to a man who is as much entitled to it as any other Jew. What can faith do? Well, faith in Jesus Christ gives us a full-hearted confidence that frees us from every chain of encumbrance. It motivates us to have obedience to God, and it will transform our life. Though Zacchaeus, he was a renegade. A renegade in the eyes of the Jews. They hated him. They despised him. But he was a precious, lost sinner in the eyes of Jesus. Zacchaeus. He not only illustrates the power of faith in Jesus to bring new life, but also introduces the cost of being a disciple. What did the disciples' decision, Zacchaeus, cost him? It cost him everything. His life, remember, had been built on money. His goals, his purposes, his very identity as a person are built on this importance of wealth and material possessions. But suddenly now, Jesus came and has brought him life, and it all changed. He gave away half, it says, of all that he had to the poor, and he repaid four times over any that he had defrauded. The core of his personality, the values that had given him direction, had suddenly now shifted. Shockingly, people became more important than money. Honesty became more important than gain. And Zacchaeus has become a different, new man in Christ. Being a disciple costs. What a contrast we see here between him, Zacchaeus, and the rich young ruler. But the section also raises the question, how much does it cost? Well, let me ask you, what's your values? What's your life built upon? What's your identity? Are you a successful businessman? Are you a social leader? Do you have popular personality, maybe? But what's important to you may not be important to God. You may have to give up what's important to you in exchange for what's important to Christ, to God. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to have to give away all your wealth or stop being successful or popular or whatever. It means all these things will stop being so important to you and to me. You will be different. For Zacchaeus, his decision meant the rejection of his old values on which his life had been based. And it meant now a commitment to the values of Jesus. It says Zacchaeus was a little man, a little statue. But I say he was a little man who became big. In a spiritual sense, aren't we all little? Aren't we? What does Scripture tell us? For all have sinned and come short. Short of the glory of God. No one measures up to God's high standards. We are all too little to enter into heaven. The tragedy is, though, that many lost sinners think they're big. They measure themselves by man's standards of money, position, authority, popularity, things that are an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15, that's where that comes from. They think they have everything, when in reality, Revelation 3:17 tells us they have nothing. Our application is for this one, that we must never make the mistake of thinking that we're a disciple simply because we agree with what the Bible says, or that we might just go to church. A disciple is a person who has stepped beyond the mere agreement to a definite action of following and obeying Christ. He has committed himself to do what the Lord commands. Actually, our actions always express our true values, don't they? Think about that. Our actions express our true values. For instance, you might say, if I was to ask you, I have a heart for missions. Do you? How do you spend your money? Our actions express the values to which we are committed. We might lie to ourselves about what we believe our values to be, but what is truly important to us will always show up in our behavior. So being a disciple means that we choose that which is important to Christ to become important to us. And in verse 10, we see the purpose now of the coming of Jesus is fully and finally summed up as a shepherd goes and he looks for lost sheep to rescue from danger. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, seeks to save that which is lost. The end now is fast approaching for Jesus. He is nearing Jerusalem. And Luke now focuses on Jesus, really, as he presents him now in a threefold ministry here. He gives his final parable on his final journey, and it is the parable of the 10 minas, as he again shows them a contrast in what a true disciple does in contrast with the one who just claims to be a disciple, but does not want to obey. It says in Luke 19:11, he gives us this parable because they thought, the disciples thought, that the kingdom would appear immediately. And he needs to set them straight. The disciples have been warned against wrong expectations of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but they did not understand. And so Jesus now will share with them this parable of the 10 minas regarding faithfulness. It will involve three classes of people: the working servants, the non-working servants, and the enemies. And each of the servants will receive the same amount, one mina, about 3 months' wages. Each one of them had the same opportunity, but how would they use it? How will they use it? Let's look first at the working servant. they accepted the responsibility. All of them took the mina. He gave each of them a gift, a certain amount of money. He instructs them to use this gift. Increase until the master returns. The cost to the servants was simple. It was obedience. They went out and they went to work. Yes, discipleship costs. It's work. When the master returned, however, and each of them was commended, they soon discovered how insignificant the cost was to them. Because they each received far more than they had ever been able to gain for their master. We are to use our gifts, folks, and our talents until Jesus comes or we die. Let's look at the non-working servant. The person is also identified as a servant. There's no question about the relationship. It's not in doubt. But this person acts as an unfaithful servant. Not how a faithful servant should act, as an unfaithful servant would act. He decides not to use the gift that he had been given, not to obey the master's command to work. And being a servant while the master's gone, it didn't cost him a thing. Not a thing. Maybe he had a little uneasiness knowing that he was not obeying his master. But when the master returned in this parable, we see that his choice not to obey cost him. It cost him his reward. Next, we see the enemies, the enemies of Christ. Jesus mentioned some in the parable who have no relationship with the master. They refuse to be identified as servants. They are his enemies. And at what a cost to them. When the master returns, it says they are assigned to destruction and to death. The application for us here. We are to use our gifts and our talents until Jesus comes or we die, because it costs us much more to choose not to be a disciple who faithfully serves his master. And it's important that we do the will of our Father, will of God from our hearts, as Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants from our hearts. So we see then the distinction he has drawn in this parable between the reproof of a servant and the execution of the enemy. Between the judgment of believers and that of the world for condemnation. What then is the cost of deciding to be Jesus' disciple? Christ's parable points to the real issue. What will it cost you if you decide not to be a disciple? The parables that we looked at this morning, this parable especially corrects the misconception that the kingdom was going to come immediately. Jesus is asking that his followers, that's the disciples, but it's also us, that we follow and continue in faithful service no matter how long it might take before he returns. And it's important that we have a high view of our God. That's what we stress here. High view of our God. Dr. A.W. Tozier wrote this, "Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of who God is." How important it is that we do the will of God from our hearts. In summary today, we have seen that a disciple is to be faithful in marriage. He is to be persistent in prayer. He is to be dying to self. He is to be humble, to come as a child. He is to be dependent upon God rather than himself. He He is to have blind trust. He is to be content. He is to be a changed person. And he is to be faithful, working servant. You know, most of the people in the crowd that day that followed Jesus were in the category of the unbelief. Jesus was near Jerusalem now. In a few days, he would hear the mob cry, "We have no king but Caesar." In John 19:15. In other words, a fulfillment of Luke 19:14. It says, "We will not have this man reign over us." And finally, they will be crying, this same mob will be crying, "Crucify him!" And the most important thing, as Jeff taught last week and left us with, do you really believe? And if you do, are you, am I, a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. And Father, we do cry before you, Lord. Make our sins obvious to us that we might repent, that we might be a faithful follower, a faithful servant of you. Lord, that when you come, you will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We might not lose our rewards. Oh, Lord, let us never lose hope. Let us never lose heart. We know, Lord, you're never slow to answer our prayers. Oh, Father, what a great joy it should be to be your follower. We pray now as we prepare to go up to take communion, Lord, that even now you will convict us of our sins that we might repent of them, that we might be a true follower of you, a faithful follower. For we ask it in Jesus' name.